Thank you, Sam. If you would please raise your hand if you need one of the outlines that we provided in our first lesson this morning. We're actually going to continue from that lesson. We started with the first two Roman numerals, and we're going to look at the last two Roman numerals in that outline. As I explained in our first lesson, I'm going to be leaving this afternoon, Lord willing, and be away for a couple of weeks. And the first part of next week, I will be in a preacher study in Cullman, Alabama, then a gospel meeting also in Cullman, Alabama, that will start the next Sunday. But in that preacher study, we're going to be looking at seven questions pertaining to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I have been asked to deal with one that was, as I mentioned, unusual to me. But Brother Brian Haynes, who was here for our gospel meeting, told me that it's something he's encountered not only up in the Northwest where he lives, but also when he was in Albuquerque, he first was exposed to this. And in our first lesson, we dealt with two things. We looked, first of all, at the major texts that are in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that reflect Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then we surveyed very quickly some of the passages in the Old Testament that reflect some teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The question is, was Jesus teaching something new, or was he simply commenting on what Mosaic law taught? In our second part of our lesson this morning, we then went through and laid side by side the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the law of Moses on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we saw quite a number of significant differences. Now, you may have been wondering, as we've gone through this, why in the world would this even be a question? As I mentioned, I haven't encountered it very much, but there are actually some brethren that have begun to argue that Jesus' teachings on MDR, in it, he was merely, quote, a Jew teaching Jews how to be good Jews. And as a result of that, they have drawn some conclusions. And some of those who have held to these views will kind of go in different directions. But let me offer to you just kind of a nutshell, a summary of what they've suggested about this. What they'll say is, number one, from Adam to Christ, they will argue there has been a consistent, universal moral law that's been in place. And they'll argue that largely from Romans chapter 5, that will speak about there being sin even before Mosaic law came. They will then say that some will speak of this as a revelation that came from God, while others will actually argue that it is instinctual. And they will, in some cases, appeal to Romans chapter 1 to try to make that argument. Some will actually argue that it continues to the present in the moral teachings that are a part of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, they will argue that Mosaic law prohibited divorce except for fornication. In our first lesson, we went through and looked at Deuteronomy 24, we looked at Matthew 19, we looked at Mark 10, and I suggested to you there's a distinction. You'll remember Deuteronomy 24 speaks of if a man finds some uncleanness. Well, they will argue that that's really the same thing that Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Advocates of this view will say that some uncleanness is to be equated with adultery, and they will argue that under Mosaic law, all divorce was sin. And I think that's an important thing for us to think about. Third, they will suggest that although there were unique ceremonial laws, the moral teachings were the same as the universal moral law that has been in place from the beginning. They will argue, fourthly, that in the Gospels, Jesus is commenting on the Jews' faulty interpretation of Mosaic law in passages such as Matthew chapter 19. They will argue that he was not laying down new law, but he was reinforcing Mosaic law, which they argue also conformed to universal moral law. In this phrase that's found in Mark 10 and in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of the heart, they have an unusual view because they will argue that it's not really talking about hardness towards God, or hardness even towards the idea of marriage, but they think it's rather talking about the hardness of the husband in an unwillingness to forgive a woman that had committed fornication. Fifthly, they will argue that properly, the fullness of gospel teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not to be found in the Gospels, but instead in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And they will argue that it is now the case that that the law of Christ is not really new law. They'll say that 1 Corinthians 7 is not really new law, but they'll argue that it reinforces this universal moral law, which they argue has been in place from the beginning. Now, advocates will also focus on a couple of phrases that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You may be familiar with this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll remember that there Paul will make the statement, it's better to marry than to burn, in verse 9. They'll argue that that statement then would authorize a person to stay in any marriage relationship, regardless of the circumstances. And the second phrase that they'll focus on, verse 20 and a few other places where in chapter 7 it will say, let each remain in the calling in which he was called. They will then argue that that as well will suggest whatever your marriage relationship, whatever its circumstances, it is better to stay in that relationship. Now, here's something I really want you to think about, because if you believe, as I do, on some of these things, you need to really hear what this argument offers about the convictions that many of us here hold. They will argue that since Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, will speak of forbidding marriage as something that he'll classify among doctrines of demons. And since, you'll remember as we noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4, that prohibition where if a man put away his wife, she married someone else, then he put her away, she could never marry the first husband again, that would be an abomination. They argue then that those of us that would teach that the law of Christ urges reconciliation back to a first mate are actually guilty of teaching doctrines of demons and guilty of urging people to engage in what is an abomination before the Lord. This is a view that's sometimes known as the one covenant doctrine. Not all advocates of this view will use that term. It largely is drawn from a series of books that were written by one fella, and I've put in the material some of those that have advocated this and to where they've had some influence. It's largely had a lot of influence up in the Northwest, and actually, even in the Philippines, it has had some impact. We should understand, though, that this is not the same thing as what you'll sometimes hear referred to as covenant theology. Covenant theology is a denominational theology that breaks up different views of biblical history in terms of various covenants. It's very popular among Orthodox Protestant circles, and it stands in contrast to dispensationalism or premillennialism. So that's not exactly the same thing. So let's not confuse these things. Now, what I want to do in the last part of our lesson today is simply go through and see how we can answer some of these things by looking at what Scripture teaches. And I want to deal first with this issue of universal moral law. And I mentioned that they look to Romans chapter 5. I believe that we must recognize that there has always been some divine law that has been in place for human beings in their relationship with God. I say that Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 4 verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think that makes it very clear. There's always been some standard to which God expects people to be accountable. The question is, what was the nature of that law? Now, I want us to think about what we find in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, there you'll remember after the sin takes place, what is it that they gained? They gained an understanding. Man's now become like one of us in that he knows good and evil. Now, did that mean that man understood every single expectation of God? Or instead, did it simply mean that they had the consciousness to be able to discern good and evil? I think we have to affirm that we're not talking about something that's instinct. Remember Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We don't have it just built into us to know what God expects. Instead, I think we need to focus on what the Bible does teach about our accountability before God. You might turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1, while I
mentioned that some will appeal to that to argue there's an instinctual knowledge. Let's look closely at that chapter, and I think we'll really see some things about that that help us understand that. In Romans chapter 1, we'll see that God has shown, and I point out to you the word that's translated shown here, phanero'o, that here refers to that which is made manifest or visible or known about something that was hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by words or deeds or in any other way. God has shown to the world what may be known of God there in verse 19. Now it goes further to tell us how that comes about. Verse 20 points to the things that are made can tell us his eternal power and Godhead. Now, that's one of the reasons they'll appeal to this idea of instinct. But I want us to notice it goes further to say that although they knew God, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts. Now, think with me about that for a moment. Can we, from the things that are made, tell our minds, you know, here's what God is like. He is not like a bird. He's not like four-footed things. I don't know that we can make that connection. We can know there's a God. We can know his eternal power. But how can we change that concept of him unless there's something been revealed? Look further in this chapter as well. We'll see verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Now, I think that's interesting. Truth of God. Remember, Jesus would say in John chapter 17 and verse 17, your word is truth. Is that a little bit of a hint that he's talking about revelation? Well, look further in chapter 1, verse 28. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. And here's where I really think it becomes clear. We're talking about revelation in chapter 1, verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they continue to practice them. Now think with me about that. Can anything about the things that can be seen about God from what's been made, or anything about our consciousness, our moral consciousness, tell us, you know, if I do this thing, I deserve death? I don't think so. I think it is clear that what we are talking about is that God at some point in the past spoke to people about his will for them. We sometimes speak of this as the patriarchal period. I put in your notes there just kind of a little archaeological tidbit. I think it's kind of interesting because among the earliest laws that we know anything about, both of them will claim a divine source. Now, where did man come up with that idea if it wasn't some kind of cultural memory and perversion of the fact that God has spoken to us? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Let's look at the second thing, and that is marriage law, because their argument about this, I think, is important for us to understand. It is true, I think, that some principles have been common throughout all periods of God's dealings with people, whether you're talking about patriarchal, mosaical, or the law of Christ. Moral concepts pertaining to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or even other kinds of things, however, have clearly changed. If you weren't here for our first lesson, go through and look in the handout at all of the comparisons we drew, and I think you're going to see that that is absolutely the case. Now, this side of the cross, Jesus would say in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, that on the day of judgment, we are going to be judged by his teaching, not by the law of Moses, not by whatever was revealed to the patriarchs. I think it's important for us to understand that there is no separate moral law to which the world is accountable prior to baptism. There's another view that we're not dealing with in this particular lesson, but it's often argued that you're not really under the law of Christ until you obey the gospel. I don't think that's accurate. I think we need to understand that. Now, let's think about this. Remember I said that they argue that all divorce was sin. Now, did we really find that from our comparison of what we saw in the law of Moses? And if so, we need to recognize that if that's the case, if it's always been sin, God commanded sin. Now, why would I say that? Well, the very first example that we have in Scripture of divorce, I think we must properly identify with the actions of Abraham. You'll remember that he had as a secondary wife Hagar, and when Sarah eventually said, cast out the bondwoman, as Galatians will quote there in Galatians 4 and verse 30, while it was Sarah's urging, God then said, go ahead and do that. For all intents and purposes, that was a putting away, that was a divorce. Mosaic law, as we noticed in Exodus chapter 21, verse 11, when we looked at that condition in which an Israelite bondwoman married to an Israelite who then took another wife, if he didn't provide for her as he should, she could go out free. No sin, no fornication, she could be divorced, and there was no sin involved with it there. You remember this situation in the days of Ezra after the exile. Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, taught that it was a sin for an Israelite to be married to those of the pagan nations that were around them. During the time of the exile in Ezra chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, we see that those who had remained in the land, many of them had taken wives from among the pagans. You read in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, and you'll see at the instruction of God to obey God, they are commanded to put away their mates. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment. And we notice some ways in which the law of Christ and the law of Moses are different. Here is one in which I think we see a crystal clear difference. We looked at one in our first lesson from the previous verses in the section, Not I, but the Lord. Look at the section here that begins in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I want us to see that's a difference. In Christ, you're married to an unbeliever, you're not commanded to end that marriage. Nor is it something that your children are considered unclean to enter into the assembly of the Lord's people. That's a difference. But for our purposes, notice, if all divorce was always sin, then God commanded them to sin. So I think we have to recognize, no, not all divorce under Mosaic law was considered to be sin. Now, I think we need to concede that we have not been told about exactly what all of the specific laws pertaining to the time during the patriarchs was, particularly as it relates to marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the beginning. We know some general things. We know that premarital sin is described as a disgraceful thing, which ought not be done, Genesis chapter 34, verse 7. We know that adultery, at least as it meets that Old Testament definition of intercourse with one who's married to another, is described as a sin against God, Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. But we also must note that polygamy and concubinage are not described in the same way. And I think we've got to recognize that that demonstrates a different law. Now, what about Jesus' teaching? Well, based on the statement in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, you'll remember when he is answering a question to the Pharisees, he says, from the beginning it was not so. I think in that statement it indicates that Jesus is reinstituting that which was intended in creation. Now, it's a mistake for us to imagine, just as it was a mistake for the Jews to imagine, that Mosaic law just let people divorce or let people just be polygamous however they wanted to. Instead, if we look carefully at those laws, I believe they were laws intended to curb certain practices and to protect women, in many instances, against the abuse of those unrestrained practices. However, to equate all laws in all periods, demands that we've got to ignore an awful lot of details that are taught in Scripture, or we have to create these artificial kinds of distinctions between moral law and ceremonial law. I think an error that many of those that take this position really fall into is they fail to focus on what is taught both in Matthew 19, verse 6, and in Mark 10, verse 9. And that is that statement, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Bible makes it very clear that in lawful marriage, Malachi chapter 2 is a text they appeal to quite often that says the Lord God hates divorce, and he does hate divorce. But it is within this context that he also is described as acting as witness to the covenant of marriage. And in that covenant of marriage, he is then described, when you're talking about those that have the right to marry, he describes them making the two one. Now, I think that's important for us to understand. God does not join or make one those that are involved in unlawful marriages. Now, it's not that he doesn't see it. He may see it, but he doesn't acknowledge it as a lawful union. He doesn't join them. He doesn't make them one. Now, with that said, if God has not joined people into a marriage union, is it forbidding marriage? Is it teaching a doctrine of demons to say, no, you can't be in that which the Lord defines as unlawful? Ezra, for example. Let me quote to you part of Ezra 10 and verse 11 there. They were told, make confession, do his will, separate yourselves from the pagan wives. Now, was Ezra forbidding marriage? Is he teaching a doctrine of demons? No. He's teaching them what God wants them to do. John the Baptist, you'll remember, in the situation with Herod and Herodias, he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. Was John teaching a doctrine of demons or teaching to forbid marriage? No. He was talking about what was lawful, what God joins together. And what about this issue of new law? Remember, I said they don't really believe that under Christ there is new law. We need to remember that in those prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, there the Messiah was described as being one that would be a lawgiver. In the prophecies pertaining to the coming of the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and then restated in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the new covenant would proclaim laws written on the heart. A lawgiver that brings laws sounds like something new to me. Now, I want us to understand that as Scripture teaches it, Mosaic law, not merely the debt of sin, was nailed to the cross. This is evident from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Romans chapter 10, and verse 4, where it speaks of Christ as being the end of the law. Now, that being the case, Israel, in their teaching, in what they were looking for, remember, in that prophecy of a new prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, they were to look for a new prophet that would be like Moses. And what were they to do? They were to hear him. When we look in Matthew chapter 5, you may remember that I mentioned that it's in a series of antitheses, comparing, here's what you've heard, here's what the law of Moses said, here's explanations of the law of Moses, but you remember Jesus says, but I say to you. We only looked at one example in verse 32, but we could look at others there in verse 22 of Matthew 5, 28, and so on, in which Jesus says, but I say to you. That's one of the reasons scholars will tell us that his teaching was so shocking. He wasn't saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. He was asserting, I say to you. He was putting himself forth as this new Moses-like prophet they were to hear. You'll remember that he is described as bringing the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We noticed in Luke chapter 16, just before his teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that statement comes, if we do connect it together, that the law and the prophets were until John. Now the kingdom is being preached. So we're talking about something that is distinct. We're talking about something that is apart. It is something I think we need to think about in the fact that Acts chapter 15, verse 5, when it describes part of the error of the Judaizing teachers, one of the things it mentions is that they were teaching disciples to keep the law of Moses. Now think with me about that for a moment. If Jesus was simply trying to teach Jews how to be good Jews, why would it be sinful? Why would it be wrong for any of his disciples to teach people to follow the law of Moses? I think we've got to see that if there is no new law that is given, then Jesus Christ could not be our high priest. The Hebrew writer will make that very clear in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Clearly, Jesus brought a new standard of law to which all are now accountable. That beautiful passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, where Paul will say that he became all things to all men. To the Jew, he became as a Jew. To those under law, as under the law. And then when he says, to those who are without law, he wants to make it clear. He's not saying anybody is without law. He says, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ. There is a new law that is brought forth in Christ. This idea of moral versus ceremonial laws, I think, is really an artificial distinction that I think we need to think about. It has always been the case that God expects obedience to all aspects of His Word, regardless of what period of time you're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that Jesus Himself would quote in the temptation, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, there, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. He didn't say, you know, the ceremonial laws are different, the moral laws are different. Mosaic and patriarchal law didn't teach some things that now are a part of our ceremonial responsibilities. They didn't teach anything about baptism, did they? They didn't teach anything about the Lord's Supper. In the same way, they taught things different about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, with that said, that's not that God is being a respecter of persons. As we've mentioned a time or two, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Well, I mentioned that they put a lot of emphasis on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They'll say properly that is the teaching of the gospel. Now, I have to tell you, I find this to be kind of an odd line of argumentation. Because what they will argue is, 1 Corinthians 7 is to Christians, but it is the gospels, Jesus is talking to Jews, and he's talking about Mosaic law. Now, think with me about that. Because part of what they argue is, if patriarchal law equals Mosaical law equals the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, wouldn't he be saying the same thing to any and all, regardless of what audience he's talking to? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think clearly offers some teachings that are irreconcilable with the law of Moses. Remember, we looked at that in our first lesson. For example, unqualified encouragement to post-divorce reconciliation. Law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, wouldn't allow it. It's an abomination. Under Christ, there's no statement about that. You'd be reconciled. We see as well, marriage to an unbeliever that we just looked at a few moments ago. That certainly is irreconcilable. Also, this teaching of a lifelong bond. Now think with me about that. We noticed in our first lesson that Jesus extends that definition of adultery to not just something that can happen while you're married to someone, but something that can happen if you marry somebody else after you've been put away. That was not the way it was under the law of Moses. There was not something, as 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 will teach, and Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 will teach as well. So that's clearly different from Mosaic law. These are not the same law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to understand, Paul isn't teaching something different. Paul's teaching and Christ's teaching are the same. I think this becomes clear from that statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone has any question about what Paul's teaching, Paul says, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And I think that helps us understand. Jesus had promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon his apostles and guide them into things he had not yet been able to teach them. We would see that in Acts chapter 2, the teaching that's described as the apostles' doctrine will later be described as the doctrine of Christ in 2 John verse 9. But both of those are distinguished from Mosaic law or from patriarchal law. How are we to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it is a fuller explanation of Jesus' teaching while on earth with some inspired additional revelation about things that Jesus did not address. You've got these two different sections that I mentioned. There is the not I but the Lord section in verses 10 and 11. If you look carefully, what that's talking about are simply the ramifications of what Jesus' teaching while on earth mean for the disciple. But in this next section, the I, not the Lord section, that runs from verse 12 down to verse 40, what you have is Paul revealing things about issues that Jesus had not addressed while he was upon earth, things pertaining to virgins, things pertaining to marriage to unbelievers, things pertaining to widows. You're not talking about something in which it's a different law. Remember, I mentioned they zero in on two phrases, and that's what I want us to look at. That phrase in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn, and let each remain in the calling in which you're called. Do these teach that, well, whatever your marriage relationship, you can stay in it, whether it's defined as unlawful other places or not? Well, let's look at this. Is that really what these teach? The first one, I think we need to understand, comes in Paul's discussion of sexual responsibilities within marriage, verses 1 through 5. But he then adds his personal wish that they could refrain from marriage, verses 6 through 8. He'll kind of restate a similar point down in verses 36 through 7 concerning virgins. But understand, the context nowhere moves to begin talking about unlawful relationships. He's talking about those that are free to marry. He's talking about those that are in lawful kinds of relationships. In the same way, this phrase, let each one remain in the calling in which he was called, it comes in the context in which he's just talked to the one who'd be married to an unbeliever. He told a man, let him not divorce her. The woman, let her not divorce him. And then he gives some kind of illustrations of that. There may be some other circumstances, like being married to an unbeliever, that are uncomfortable. They're not the desirable kind of situation, but they're not sinful. For example, he'll talk about the one who's circumcised or uncircumcised. You can remain in that situation. Or the one who is a slave or free, you can remain in that situation. But he never begins dealing with unlawful marriages. It's taking it out of the context to say, okay, these two things teach you can just remain in any kind of relationship. I want to ask you, if this doctrine was true, on what basis could we ever argue and oppose homosexual marriage? Now, in fairness, those that hold this view would say, well, homosexual marriage is something that has never been authorized before God. It's never been something that's right before God. And I would agree with that. But I think we need to recognize, to draw that conclusion, we'd have to draw in things from outside of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, wouldn't we? Because it's things outside of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that will define what marriages are lawful and what marriages are unlawful. If we can do that on the issue of homosexual relationships, why can't we and must we not do that with what Jesus has taught in the Gospels? Well, I appreciate your kind attention this morning. I know this is a topic that probably most of us have not encountered very much, but you may well have folks that will come to you and hold either some element of this, and hopefully it will prepare us to be able to think about some of these things. Also, many of the issues that we've dealt with, hopefully, will expand our understanding of these kinds of things as we deal with these issues in general. Here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Everything that we've been talking about is how our response to the love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus can be demonstrated by our willingness to follow His will. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand in the sun?